God put on my heart, I believe, last time I spoke on Wednesday night was God's Word in Uncertain Times. And I don't know if you were here that night in July, but we addressed issues of the economy. And now here we are. Can you hear me? I can't tell if you can hear me or not. Oh, you can? Charles, is it up there? Because I can't hear myself. So, I wanted to read you this article before I get into the Bible that was written by a brother who's heads up Hope for the World organization, which is a Christian organization. And this brother here, his name is Gary Kaah, K-A-H, and you can look him up on the internet. I really like his work. He's a strong Christian in the Lord. He understands end times. He's also an expert on international marketing and economics. He graduated as magna cum laude with 3 degrees, economics, business, and German. He's from Croatia. He came here as a little boy, and graduated from Anderson University with his wife. And he's had a heart for this whole, back in the 50s, he had a real heart for trying to understand international economics. And since he was little, he just had this real strong interest. And he was interested in this idea of a one world government that he'd heard as a young boy, and he's been studying it ever since. And God has led he and his wife and 4 children, older children now, to put together this organization. And this is what he had to write on his website, October, released, well, it was just this week. And this is what he writes. On September 15th, Lehman Brothers and one of this nation's oldest and most prestigious banking firms filed for Chapter 11 bankruptcy. This represents the largest financial failure in U.S. history and will produce enormous ripple effects. It will impact our economy and markets more than any of the other negative financial developments of the past year. Why? Lehman owed its creditors a staggering $613 billion, that's B, with a billion dollars. Those parties will now be unable to regain their funds, nor spend or invest them elsewhere in the economy. The money has evaporated. $613 billion. Like that. The feds balked at rescuing the financial giant. They didn't have the funds available. They had just bailed out Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac to the tune of $200 billion the week before. If you know anything about Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, those are two government-organized organizations to help with the mortgage people, poor people to buy homes. Our government has also stepped in with an $85 billion to save AIG, which is American International Group, America's largest insurer, which was nearing bankruptcy. After helping AIG, the feds may have few resources left to channel elsewhere. The pot is drying up. There's no money, basically. The government has 3 options. I like Gary Kaah because of the way he writes very simply. The government has only 3 options. Number one, it could raise our taxes in order to pay these bailouts, which would extract money from the economy at a time when it needs it more. Number two, it could print more currency, which would lead to hyperinflation and an eventual collapse. And number three, it could borrow even more from foreign countries, if they are willing to loan us the money. So those are the 3 options our government has: to raise our taxes, to print more currency, or to borrow even more money from foreign countries. That's it, folks. That's it. That simple. This last option, the third one, to borrow from foreign entities, would further increase our colossal debt, currently over 10 trillion, that's T, R, trillion, $10 trillion, and lead to our country's eventual bankruptcy. The fact is, our government is almost as broke as the institutions it's trying to assist. You see the seriousness of this problem? Where are they going to get the $700 billion to bail out these companies that basically had incompetent management in the first place? Where are they going to get the money? Either from foreign countries or from you or just print money. Those are the three. Yeah, those are the three. It is in no position really to help. The obvious next question is, who will bail out the U.S. government when it goes broke? Once the current system has become completely undone, I, Gary Cobb, believe a new system will be proposed as the solution. A new system. A new system will be proposed as the solution. It will include some form of global government based on a regional economic arrangements similar to the European Union and the proposed North American Union. Global planners have long understood there can't be a new one world system until the old order has failed. Developments in the U.S. will most certainly impact the entire world. Now, back in July, on a Wednesday evening service here in the sanctuary, I asked you the following question. Does anyone here tonight have absolute confidence and certainty that America's economy is going to stabilize and that you will no longer have to worry about rising prices or losing your job? I asked that question back in July. I would like to revisit that message tonight, since now the realities of that statement seem to be coming to pass and, of course, causing much fear and consternation, not only in the community as a whole, but the Christian community in particular, and wondering, gee, you know, why? What are we supposed to do? And there is this fear within the Christian community. We have jobs. They're the way things are looking, there are going to be layoffs. Some people are already getting laid off. But the Bible commands us not to be fearful. The Bible is very clear about this. And we are told to trust the Lord. Now we're going to have an opportunity to really learn what that means. In America, as we are probably in the top, I understand the numbers something like this. Americans live in the top 5% of the wealthy of the world. And the Bible commands us not to be fearful when that wealth that we have is threatened in any way. Now, our trust should be in God, not in money. We are to look forward to the coming of God's kingdom. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, thy kingdom come." That's what we're to pray. Do we mean it? Well, if you mean it, then you'll want it to come and you won't put your stock, no pun intended, in this world. Because it's uncertain riches. It can go away like that. And that's what we're seeing. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, in this world, as it is in God's kingdom, heaven." And then he tells us this, pray this. He's telling this to his disciples. And I'll put it in the first person. Give me this day my daily bread. And there's nothing wrong with asking God for your daily bread. That's not being selfish. He's telling you to do just that. You want his kingdom to come, and in the meantime, you want daily bread, right? So you ask him for your daily bread. And we learned also in his word in Matthew 6, 33, that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto us. And we don't have to be fearful like those out there who are putting their full trust in the world system, putting their trust in man. That's not where we are to be. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I opened with this verse back in July. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 17. First Timothy, the five T's, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich. Now, who might that be? Raise your hand. That's you. Especially if you're living in Orange County, California, United States. You are rich. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. I've got a pension plan. I've got a savings account. I've got a 401k. And I've paid off my house. And when I retire, then I'll get Social Security. Oh, yeah? You are? You better think differently, because that doesn't look like it's going to happen. It says, do not be haughty, nor to trust, and here it is, in uncertain riches. Riches are uncertain. Riches of this world are uncertain. The stock market, uncertain. Social Security, uncertain. The property you own, uncertain. Your job, uncertain. Do not trust in uncertain riches. Well, then who am I, or what am I to put my trust in? Well, look at the rest of the verse. But trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You see, everything in this world he has given to us to enjoy. Now, Christianity, around the time of Augustine, about 1600 years ago, began this idea that material things are evil. And by the time of the Renaissance, about 1,000 years after Augustine, they really began to believe that things were evil, material things were evil. And spiritual things are this other category that doesn't have anything to do with what the eyes can see, the hand can touch, the nose can smell, the tongue can taste. But rather, those things are evil. But the Bible begs to differ with this. The Bible teaches us that all things are, well, God gives us all things. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, God wants us to enjoy all things in his creation that he has given to us, but on one condition. The condition is not at the expense of turning our trust away from him. That's the condition. If we turn our trust away from him to the things that he gave us richly to enjoy, what have we done? We have actually told him, gee, I don't need you because I have all these things. And as soon as we begin to put our trust in anything other than Him, including these uncertain riches, then we are no longer trusting in God. And that's the bottom line to the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's the main point right there. And I want to show you at the very beginning, that's the main point. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And here we read how God had given everything to Adam and Eve to enjoy. And we learn in chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis that Eve and Adam decided to put their trust in things other than God. And that's exactly what's going on. Look what it says in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 8, beginning in verse 8. What God did for Adam, and of course for Eve, she comes a little later, but Genesis 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight. Notice, pleasant to the sight. If God said the trees that He created were pleasant to the sight, can you imagine how beautiful those trees must have been? Compared today with the frustration of creation, the sin curse that has actually done damage to what we see today, even as beautiful as many of the trees at this time of year, you go to New England, it's so beautiful. But how much more beautiful it would have been had there been no sin curse upon God's creation. Pleasant to see and good for food. Not only were these trees pleasant to look at, there were food on them. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, in this garden, you don't picture a little backyard garden. You know, you have your little garden in the backyard, or maybe over, you know, Cal State Fullerton has this nice garden over there. Not even like that. We're talking about a garden, a big garden, a garden that God Himself planted. It would be the most beautiful of gardens that you could even begin to imagine. Try to picture when God is done with His garden, what it looks like. Can you imagine? Well, we're given a little glimpse here. It says here in verse... in the book of Revelation, talking about trees and speaking of heaven. Did you know that there will be trees in heaven? Revelation 22 tells us so. Let me read it to you. Revelation 22, verse 1. And He showed John, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will be trees. There will be water as clear as crystal. I was doing one of these little Wii games. I don't know if you know what Wii is. It's a Wii. My daughter got me Wii for last Father's Day. She got a job, got a nice job, and went out and spent all her hard-earned money on that little Wii game that for her dad. And isn't that sweet? And then she had all her friends come over. They come over every weekend and play Wii. but anyway, I thought, you know, what's this game? I saw golf, and I clicked on the golf thing, and I'm getting up there, you know, swinging my imaginary club. And then all of a sudden, this picture comes on the screen of this beautiful golf course, more beautiful than anything I'd ever seen anywhere, even on TV where Tiger Woods goes. Nothing as beautiful as this crystal clear river running right through the center of the golf course, and just, it looks so good, I wanted to jump into it, you know, become a cartoon character and get in there. But you know, when God says here in Revelation 22:1 that He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, you can bet that it is it's the real thing. It's not just a, you know, sort of a pretty mountain stream, but it's beautiful, crystal clear. You dive in and just gulp all the water that you want to gulp. And then trees, beautiful trees in heaven, looking forward to that time. And then we know that the city of God, the New Jerusalem, is described in a beautiful manner. Revelation 21, 18 to 19, we read of the construction of this great city, 1,500 mile cube, many believe, 1,400 mile cube, and just this huge thing that's going to be planted on earth possibly. And its walls were made of jasper, which is jasper is clear as a crystal diamond. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And the first foundation was jasper, and it goes on to describe all the precious stones. And you go and you begin to read about the city of God that He has built for you and me, that's filled with trees and rivers. And I imagine if there are rivers, there are lakes and golf courses and places to go out and kick a soccer ball around and play catch. And yeah, they're going to have sports in heaven. Why not? We're going to have all kinds of neat things we haven't even, games we haven't even thought of. We're going to be with each other enjoying heaven. It's not some sterile white places with everybody with white robes. It's going to be beautiful, brilliant. The colors are going to be more colorful. The sounds more crisp and clear. And the different tastes that we will be able to enjoy. Yes, there'll be eating in heaven. There'll be all kinds, we can't even begin to imagine. Now I'm talking about this because we're on the verge of losing our homes, aren't we? We're on the verge of losing our jobs, aren't we? Let's be real now. Let's be real about this and not put our head in the proverbial sand like the ostrich does. But begin to think and picture and think how God wants us to think. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage. I've overcome the world. And I want you to ask me for my kingdom to come, because you see, this world doesn't have much to offer you anyway. I want you to trust in me. You trust in God, trust also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go there to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to take you to be with me where I am. Aren't you looking forward to that? I sure am. Not this place. This place stinks. This world stinks. You know, Jesus said, unless you hate your life in this world, you'll have no part of me. Think about that one. Unless you hate your life in this world. You see, this world offers uncertain riches. And if you begin to put your trust and your faith in those uncertain riches, you're going to be pretty shook up when the government comes out and announces, we don't have any answers. And people start losing their jobs left and right. They say that the $700 billion bailout is like putting a Band-Aid on a cancer sore. That's what the experts are saying. And the government's hoping that it might just help jumpstart the economy to get us through this hard time. And many of the experts are saying we're going to be in a rough long haul here, 30 to 40 years, before we ever come back to what you and I have experienced. They're pretty serious about this, but we're not to fear. We're not to fear this. We are to stand strong in the power of His might, and be used of Him in the middle of this uncertainty that will become a reality as people begin to lose their jobs. And we are to be a solution to the problem by letting the people around us that are panicking and losing all the things that they've been putting their faith in, and we stand up and be counted. We are Christians. We are looking forward to the time when Jesus will come back and make things right. That's who we are. And we don't put our stock in the things of this world. We put our stock in heaven. We put our wealth in heaven. That's who we are. And that's who I want to be. How about you? And so when the hard times come, we stand up in the middle of a smoldering mess and we say, Jesus is Lord. And nothing is going to stop me from saying that. The whole country can fall down flat, as far as I'm concerned, and I'm going to be standing up there in the middle of the rubble, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and looking forward to that day of His return. And you know what? According to the Bible, If you do that, you will be scoffed at.
Jesus is Lord.
That's right. Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord.
And as long as we do this and we stand up and we say Jesus is Lord in the midst of the scoffing and the attacks, then we will be made stronger in the midst. Right, Jimmy?
I want to be stronger.
That's right. In Jesus' name, Lord, I ask that you touch Jim, that you fill him with your spirit, that you will make him stronger than he's ever known before, knowing that it is uncertain riches that will not draw him closer to you, but it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will give him this strength, Lord, and you will make him stronger, and you will give him the desires of his heart, and that is to serve you and to stand firm, to be counted for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Is there anybody else that wants this?
Lord.
You want to stand up? In Jesus' name, I ask that in Jesus' name, my sister in the back row, you be filled with the Holy Spirit and you receive Jesus Christ and his power, knowing with certainty that he will deliver you from any fear. And brother in the back row and over here, in Jesus' name, that God will fill each one of you that is standing with his power, with his might, knowing that he will deliver you from the coming calamities that are coming upon this country and this world, knowing that he will use you for his glory and for his name. And may you receive that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Amen.
You're right. You know, the people out there on TV right now, they're talking about they're talking about the people out there. They're the people out there saving us, saying that they're saving us.
Yeah.
The government
is not going to save you, and I believe that God is bringing it to this point to wake the church up.
They're not going to bring no government in here, no young government in here or anything. They're not going to bring no government in here to save us.
That's right. Jesus is the only one that's going to save us. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
So God put the Garden of Eden.
And you know what? I've got two properties, and these properties are we know that right now I don't have a job right now.
Mm-hmm.
Margaret's got a job. I've got unemployment, and Jesus is Lord. He's taking care of me right now.
Can you hear Jim?
My property. He's taking care of me and my wife right now. And we keep taking it to the Lord right now. And it's a blessing. The Lord is a blessing. He's helping us and he's taking care of us right now.
You hear this testimony right here?
I was talking to a doctor today. It's Dr. Rogers. And he was a blessing today for me because he prayed for me. He blessed me with oil today, and he was a real blessing because he just helped me so much today.
This is your medical doctor?
This was a doctor, a back doctor.
Okay.
And he
prayed for you right
he
there.
He prayed right there. He brought oil back there, and he blessed me back there in the back room today. Mm. And it was such a blessing to get a blessing from him.
Praise God. Thank you for that, Jimmy.
Yes. Yeah. He knows. Jesus is the only one that's going to take care of us right now.
Here, why don't you get up and preach?
God bless you.
I love this guy. I've known this guy for many years. I love you, Jim. In Jesus' name, may your back be healed.
I love everybody here too, man. I'm just not a talker.
I'm just really shocked. He never talks. And here he is sharing with everybody. God, the Spirit really has touched him. Yeah, this is a precious couple right here. Well, you know, God planted this garden there in Eden for them to enjoy. And he's given us a little glimpse of heaven right here in the garden. He describes the garden as this, look at it, Genesis 2, verse 10. He describes this river that went out of Eden to water the garden. You can imagine this would have been some type of river, right? Because we read also about the river in the New Jerusalem that's coming, but there's this river that waters the garden. And it says here, and from there, from the garden, it parted and became four river heads. Now, do you think Adam and Eve just stayed in the garden? This river that goes to the garden splits into four and it heads on out. They're not just going to stay in the garden. Yeah, they're going to attend the garden, but they're going to go out and enjoy the rest of creation, right? And so here we have these different rivers. It says the name of the first of the Pishon, it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And can you imagine that we bust our tails to find the gold in the mountains, the gold rush, they're digging in the mountains, giving up their lives and so on. You go into this land, gold everywhere. And he goes on to describe, and the gold of that land is good, bdellium, and the onyx stone are there. And then he's describing here the beauty of these rocks. And then he goes on in verse 13, the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And so it describes these rivers. Now, if you're thinking of the Euphrates of today, don't think that way, because remember there was a great flood after the garden and the topography of the land was totally changed. And so what's being described here is four rivers that probably stuck in the minds of those who got off the ark, right? And so one of them was the Euphrates, of course. But this, it just must have been breathtaking to be there. Anybody see any of the Tolkien movies and some of the beautiful scenery that was there? Well, that won't even compare to what the Lord has for us. What we're looking at today, we're looking at a world through a glass darkly. We don't really see the fullness of God's beauty. It's been stained and tinted by the curse of sin so that we don't see the fullness of that beauty. But when it's lifted, when the kingdoms of this world becomes the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He's reigning forever and ever, that stain of the curse of sin upon creation will be lifted, and we will see it as God originally intended, and we will enjoy it. In Jesus' name. He wants us to know that. He has it waiting for us. And then he tells him there in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded him, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so God basically here creates a choice for them. The first choice that we're aware of in Scripture, he says, look it, you can have anything you want except for this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Can't touch that one, but you can have anything else that you want. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam had the responsibility of naming all the creatures, of course, and not all that we see today. Today we see millions of species, but back then there were a limited number of species, of which all the species today came out of it. Scientists, by the way, have a problem knowing what a species is. But dogs, there was one dog back then. Today, how many breeds of dogs are there? 250, 300, I don't know. Cats, there was probably one cat. But anyway, he named all the animals, and God, and notice, it says, I will make him a helper comparable to him, to complement him. And so Adam looks around and says, I can't relate to any of these guys. And so picture heaven once again. I think the Garden of Eden is a good picture of what is coming when heaven comes. God restoring back to the way it was, filled with beauty, trees, grass, plants, streams, rivers. The air is beautiful, no smog, animals that actually talk with you. And you can carry on conversations, just like you see in the cartoons. Because we know that the serpent talked, we know that the donkey talked, we know that God, there's something there, that God loosed their tongue. I don't know what level of conversation you'll have with an animal, you know, eat, drink, food. I don't know if that's the extent of the conversation. But then God decided, well, you know, this isn't enough, this kind of conversation. I don't know if that's what they talked about, but he decided that that's what he would do. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. He looked around, he couldn't find somebody to really have a good conversation with, to, you know, have a nice discussion about, you know, and I wonder how God made that tree. And he looked at his dog, and his dog said, food! Give me something to eat. Adam, God, what did God do? I'm just sort of adding to this. I don't know that's what happened, but look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, Adam actually said, whoa! That's how that translates. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Whoa! And he said, she shall be called woman. Okay. It didn't. My joke fell flat. I can tell. Yeah. Woman. Because she was taken out of men. There was a close connection there. He could have a nice relationship with her. They could talk about things and relate, and the animals, and he just couldn't quite get that. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and can be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We can do a whole message just on that one. And if you haven't seen Fireproof, please get out there and see the movie Fireproof while it's still out there. It's a wonderful movie about married relationships and how to deal with that issue. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. And so here it was heaven, you see. They were in heaven. They were in this place where everything was perfect. And then what happens? Genesis 3. Then come along the serpent, who is the devil, Satan, the dragon, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Look at Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now you see, that's what Satan does. Whatever God says, Satan's going to come along and question what God said. And so Eve, you see, and Adam, they had everything that they wanted. And there was this one little, well, big, I don't know how, tree in the garden. God said, you can't eat of that, but you can have everything else. And so what does a certain serpent do? He takes him to that one thing that God said you can't have, and then he asks her the question, did God really say? Did he really say that? And the woman said to the serpent, verse 2, well, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now she added a little more to what God had said, you shall not touch it. I don't remember seeing that in the text, but anyway, she said, if you do, you shall die. So Eve basically quotes the word of God to Satan, right? And she counters him by saying, well, this is the truth. And then the serpent said in verse 4 to the woman, you will not surely die. Flatly contradicting what God's word stated. In your face, you will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, and here's the kicker, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil. That's interesting. God's holding something back from me. I was wondering why he said not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's because he's holding something back from me. He doesn't want me to know certain information that is exclusive to him. Who does he think he is? You know, I thought we were friends. I thought he really loved me, and if he really loved me, he would share everything about himself. And now, here I am, he's withholding this information. And so, when the woman saw, notice, Satan appealed to her mind, that's the fiery dart. He appealed her to her mind with the fiery dart. And as soon as he captured her thoughts there, instead of her taking her thoughts captive to Christ to make them obedient to him, to God, to make them obedient to him, she let him pull her thoughts in his way, and she looked at the tree and saw that it was good for food, just like the others. And it was pleasant to the eyes, just like the others. Remember back in Genesis 2, they were pleasant to the eye, they were good for food. And here she's looking at this one, ignoring all the others, and thinking, wow, it's good for food, it's pleasant to the eyes. And not only that, it's desirable to make one wise. And she was thinking about that part especially. Because, you see, God was withholding from her the tree. She didn't know the difference between good and evil. And so, if only she had that knowledge, she might be better off. And so, what did she do? And oh, by the way, before we go to that, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we read this. Everything in the world, the world is against God, and the world is against everything God stands for. And 1 John 2:15 says, everything in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, these are the things that will take us down. And you must hate these things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of the life. These three tie right back to here that we're studying right here in Genesis chapter 3, especially that pride of life. Well, as soon as she saw it, she took its fruit and she ate it, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And as soon as Eve and Adam put their trust in these uncertain riches, you see, to them, it was going to make me rich with knowledge about something that I don't know about. I'm going to be rich. As soon as she put her trust in that, they began trusting Satan at that moment rather than God. And that's the bottom line right there. As soon as they put their trust in the serpent to guarantee them a fuller life through the pleasures of this world by putting their trust in him, that's when this concept of Babylon sprung forth. Babylon. Babylon is a system that's made up of religion, which includes the worship of Satan, a political system that puts its trust in man to make the system work, and economics, the machine that brings about all of the pleasures of this world that will give me satisfaction. Of the conflict in the Bible from the very beginning, and that conflict will continue to the very end until the world totally turns its back on God, which it already has, and God allows the world to go to pot. And he allows the world to collapse for the purpose of hoping that they will turn and call out to him for help. Does it look like that's happening? Is the United Nations right now crying out to God for help? You know who the world is crying out for right now? They're crying out for some experts that will come along and fix this problem. I don't know if you watched the debate, was it last night or the other night? One of them said that he would call on all the experts to come out and figure out the problem rather than calling out to God. And you see, what we need to do and what God wants us to do is to call out to him, to trust him, not to trust in uncertain riches. And until we begin to trust in him, then that's exactly what it is that we are doing. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we are given a lesson. And when you read the last two letters that Paul wrote, Paul was in his 60s. Paul had experienced firsthand what it meant to trust fully in God for all of his needs. And 1 Timothy was the second to the last letter that he wrote. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and notice, it is certain we can carry nothing out. So the Bible tells us riches are uncertain. However, it is certain that you will take nothing with you when you die. So there's two things. Not only are the things of this world, the riches of this world, uncertain, but you can't take it with you when you die. But godliness with contentment is great gain. If you want to invest in something that will give you great gain, invest in godliness. What does that mean? That means to live a holy life. That means to honor God in everything that you do. That means to abide in Jesus. Unless you abide in me, Jesus said, you cannot do nothing. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You'd be like a branch that's cut off the vine and thrown into the fire and burned up. But if you abide in me like the branch in the vine, then you can produce fruit. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness also plus contentment. If I'm content with godliness and I'm content with what he has set up for me, rather than looking to that tree of knowledge of good and evil, then I can know, if I'm there, that I will have great gain. And so your material things can be taken away from you, and you can be out there walking the streets, living in a tent, like Paul did. Didn't Paul live? He lived in some homes too, but he made tents for a living. I'm sure he was out there as he hiked between towns. He was living in a tent. Aren't we strangers and aliens in this world, just passing through? So what does it matter where you live? We have in our minds that we have to live in a home, that we have to have a nice car to get around. Nothing wrong with those things. We've already established that. It's only when you have those things and think that they are guaranteeing you peace and contentment apart from God that you're being fooled. But those things that God has given us, and we have him there in the mix, and we are content as we are godly in that, then that's great gain. The material things can go away. It won't matter. After all, we're looking forward to what? We're looking forward to what it is that he has for us. His kingdom come. His will be done on earth. That's more important than any of these other things. We've got to reorganize our thoughts when it comes to this issue about what is success in this life. We need to understand that the Bible tells us what success is. God bless you for coming to a Bible study. In fact, you should be doing that more and more in the days and the weeks ahead. Get close to Jesus. Get to know him. Get to know his thoughts. Get to know who he is all about. You cannot do that without the Bible and the help of the Holy Spirit. And as you do that, you will be able to face these calamities that are coming with certainty and contentment. Even though everything falls around you, it won't matter. That's our Lord. I'm improvising, folks. Thank you. I will preach it. I will. James chapter 5. Let's turn there. Thank you, bro, for saying that. You just inspired me. James chapter 5, verse 1. James 5, verse 1. Many people don't think of James as an end times book, end times prophecy, the latter days. But it is. Chapter 5 is verse 1. And here's the admonition from James concerning the end times. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Now, this is not a reference to those who are rich and are believers. Those who are rich and are believers, God's grace is there. God has given you those riches, and He's also given you responsibility to deal with those riches according to His grace that He's given you, that you deal with them responsibly, that you be a good steward. But He's speaking here of those that we would refer to as the unsaved rich. They don't know the Lord, and their God is their money. Your riches, verse 2, are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. This is how the Lord looks at their riches. They're corrupted, and their garments are moth-eaten. That's how He sees them. And James seems to be paraphrasing Jesus here. James is the half-brother of Jesus. And Jesus says this in Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy." Oh, maybe that's where James got that. "Moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up," that is, "store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." You see, if you're rich, you're taking your money and you're storing it in heaven by doing what? By giving it away. Right? You help those who need help. You give money to those who are hurting, and as you do that, you're storing up in heaven treasures for the Lord by helping others. And that's how God thinks. Is that how the average man in America thinks today? Nope. The average man in America thinks today is, what am I going to do on the weekend? Am I going to do golfing, or am I going to do NASCAR, or am I going to go to the game, or in church isn't in there at all? And not that there's anything wrong with these things, but that becomes the God. There's the difference. And NASCAR is okay. I never got into it, but I know it's the number one sport in this country. Did you know that? More money is put into NASCAR than any other sport in the country. And yeah, baseball, I love the Angels. I like football. I like all that stuff. But when all of my plans, everything that I think of surrounds that, and all my money goes into that, then I'm not thinking in terms of how God thinks. In heaven, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Matthew 6:19-21 teaches where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, and it just sort of flits away. But store your treasures in heaven. And then he says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if your treasures are to be stored in the kingdom of heaven, your heart will also be in the things of heaven, and your heart will be the things that Jesus wants. And Jesus makes it very clear in verse 24 of Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That's what the scripture teaches. Back to James 5, verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded. That is, what that means is rusted through and worthless. This is a prophecy now of the end times. This is from James. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. There it is, right there. So James here is prophesying that in the last days that gold and silver will not save anyone. It's not going to do you any good. Gold and silver. in the last days. Now, I think that's a prophecy having to do with the very end, when things are going to go down. Things are going to go down big time. We may be seeing the beginnings of that right now. I don't know that this is the time, but it's really sort of a preparing our hearts to let us know it is coming, and it's just around the corner. This one world government that the Bible speaks of. You know, the Bible does speak about this one world government, and it's found in Revelation chapter 13. And there we read about how this beast that comes up out of the sea, the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns, and as he comes up out of the sea, John will notice that one of the heads appeared as though it had been wounded. And it says there in Revelation verse 3, chapter 13, verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled, and they followed the beast." Now, some believe this is a reference to Rome. One of the seven heads is Rome that had fallen. That would be the sixth head. And then in the end times, Rome was revived or resurrected. That's very possible. It could be a reference to the Rome, one of the seven heads. But for sure, it is a reference to a man. Because we know from Revelation 13, verse 12, about the description of this man, it says, "And the false prophet exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." What's going on here? It can be confusing, but it doesn't have to be. You see, this beast whose head was wounded, and he was resurrected and came back to life. And only God can resurrect. Only God can resurrect people. Satan can't. Satan's not going to bring this person back to life. But God is going to bring this person back to life. It is a person. See. And he's going to come back to life. And the world is going to follow after him. And the world is going to worship Satan for bringing him back to life. And why is this? Remember, Satan wanted worship back in the garden. He wanted Adam and Eve under his authority, which is exactly what happened. And so is Satan. He's no different at the end. He's going to raise up his man to get the world's attention so that he might be worshipped through this person that we call the Antichrist. And this is what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to institute a system whereby we are like a credit card, only it won't be based on credit. It'll be a debit card. You'll be a walking debit card with a mark either on your forehead or on the back of your hand, and you cannot buy or sell without that mark. That's what the Bible teaches. Revelation 13, 16 and 17. And the false prophet is going to enforce this system, this economic system, and it will not involve gold or silver. Gold and silver will no longer be the standard by which to measure value. It will be removed, and that's why the gold and silver is going to perish. Because Antichrist, when he is risen up by Satan, the standard will become worshiping him. And any economic value that you have in this world when that time comes will be whether you worship this beast or you don't. Not gold and silver. And we are told that the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, this system will be implemented. This one world system of worship, worshiping this beast, enforced by this religious leader, the false prophet, to bring together this great economic system that will be worldwide. And we may see the foreshadow of that developing right before our eyes today. Did you know that China owns 9% of Morgan Stanley? Does anybody know this? Morgan Stanley, one of the largest investment firms in our nation, 9% of it is owned by China. And did you know that if Morgan Stanley goes down, it's very possible China, because they're interested in their investment, may buy up to 30 to 40% of Morgan Stanley? Is this called America? And Saudi Arabia, they're moving in here too. They're buying things up left and right. You don't think this is happening right now? Now, they're having double second thoughts on this, right? Because if you invest in something that's going down, that's not too good, is it? But on the other hand, it could be good if you buy low and then it comes back up and that makes you rich. You see, this country is no longer what we used to be. A sovereign nation called America is becoming truly an international community, and that's why the politicians talk out of two sides of their mouths, because they know that. They know it doesn't matter if they're Republican, Democrat, or Independent, doesn't matter. See, we're in a whole different ballgame now, folks. It's not Sarah Palin, as great a gal as she may be, she's not going to save the country. Christians have this thing, oh, Sarah Palin's on the ticket. I love her. She's great. Have you heard her testimony? Get on the internet, check out her church. She gives her testimony. It's a beautiful, she loves Jesus. She's born again. She knows about Bible prophecy. She loves Israel. And she's been taught the Bible just as though she'd been going to Calvary Chapel. And she loves Jesus. That's really exciting. But she's not going to save America. Let's get out of this. I hear this wherever I go. Sarah Palin, Sarah Palin. Oh, Sarah Palin, she's going to save the ticket. Wait a minute. Jesus is going to save the ticket. He's going to save your ticket, right? That's where it's at. It's not in people. We need to get this out of our heads. The world is being prepared and groomed for some guy that's going to come along, and they're going to say, oh, here he is. He's going to save us. And the scriptures make it clear he's not. Only Jesus Christ is going to save you. The kingdoms of this world need to be discarded. And the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ need to come in and replace them. And we need to get that word out. It's just so very clear to me. 8:30. Preach it, brother. Okay. One more. I want to close with this. I love this one. You want to know how to use your worldly wealth? Whatever you have left when it's all done. Luke 16:9. I love this verse. Luke 16:9. I love it in the NIV. The NIV. You know the NIV, the nearly inspired version. That one. Okay. Luke 16:9. I tell you, Jesus says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed in eternal dwellings. Isn't that the proper perspective? Your life should not be wrapped up in this life. This life is going to be like a vapor, gone before you know it. And you younger ones out there, you probably have no clue what I'm talking about. If you're under 18, you're probably thinking, oh my, you know, life will never end. Well, guess what? You're in for a big surprise. Isn't that cool? Use your wealth to gain friends. Give your money away to gain friends, and so that when you're in eternal dwellings and you're walking along and Joe comes out of his front door and he sees you, hey, Bill, how are you doing? Come on in. You helped me out. Remember when you helped me out? Oh, man, thank you. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't you think that's cool? I think that's cool. I said I'd close with that. Let's stand. Father, Lord, thank you for your precious word tonight. Thank you for your liberation from the spider webs of this world that would clamp onto us and keep us in paralyzed emotion, no motion, but stuck in the sticky web where we can't really get out and do your will. Thank you for liberating us from that, Lord, and set free from the mindset of this world that would try to get us to conform our thoughts to it. But Lord, you want us to conform our thoughts to you and to look at this world from your perspective, that we won't be in bondage and that we can have true contentment. We know that godliness leads to that contentment, and that's great gain. So we thank you, Lord, for your promises. Thank you for what you're going to do this evening, tomorrow, the rest of this week. We're your children, and we're looking for you to just be involved in every little part of our lives. And Lord, we want to be involved in what you have for us. So we thank you for your promises, Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen. Now may the Lord be your strength. May he be your rock, your tower. May he be your guard, your front guard, your rear guard. May he be your hedge. May he surround you as you go out there in a world that's hostile towards you and hates you. Jesus said, if it hated me, it's going to hate you. If the world persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. And you need to stand against that flow in Jesus' name and let him use you for his glory, and that you will be better off for it. In Jesus' name, have a good evening. Amen. Praise the Lord.